Thank you all for sharing in the things that we've been doing today. Just even sharing your voices, you know. I know it means a lot to the Lord to see His people together, as we'll certainly see as we look into this epistle of 1 John. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 John chapter 1. And we will attempt to sort through our notes, which are very, very discombobulated. This has not been a week to encourage linear thoughts in my mind. I don't know why. Sometimes you say, he must be fighting something. Yeah. Aren't we all? All right. Let's read the first chapter here of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Perhaps we will stop there for the time being. But again, Father, we ask your blessing on the word. You know that all the things that we could think about and illustrate and draw our attention to various things, Lord, they can come so easily from the flesh. And Lord, we have many distractions around us, and perhaps even some wrong ideas. And perhaps there might be someone here today that's not even born again. I pray, Father, that you would speak clearly through your word to each one. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. I looked on the calendar and it was way back in November of last year. November, what was it, the 22nd of 2020, the year that everybody wants to forget, that I remember we introduced 1 John here in the assembly, and that we were going to study it following up on the gospel according to John, which we all had a part in together. And we decided after we finished John's gospel together that the elders would all sort of wander different directions as the Lord led. And so Dave has been ministering on Joshua. And I believe, Saju, you are, and again, my memory, 1 Thessalonians, correct? So I thought, well, let's look at, since we're in the Johannine writings, let's continue to look at that. And it's a really hard book to outline in the conventional way. You know, I thought the handling it, the Gospel of John, the way that we did, we saw a pattern, and that's really good. You know, I like patterns because they help you to, again, give you another way of attaching scriptural views to yourself or into your mind and heart. Scriptural, not views. That was a bad word, but the scriptures themselves. Okay, yeah, it's John that said that, or it's found in Psalm 45 or something. You know, it's good to have ways of learning and memorizing the Word of God so that we can apply it as the Spirit leads. And we grow. And John wrote this letter to Christians who were, of course, first century Christians. They had been saved out of Judaism through belief in the Lord Jesus, that he was indeed the Messiah as well as their Savior, and also to Gentiles who were coming to know the Lord through their testimony and seeing that God, that the Lord Jesus had died for them too. And, you know, with man, if this was a man-made thing, you know, who would believe it? There's so many people today who come from no knowledge of God or His Word, or at the most maybe just, you know, they know a couple Bible stories or something, but they're saying, you know, how cruel God is. You know, what kind of a God do you worship? Someone who would, you know, is a child abuser and so on. We've heard a lot of ugly things lately coming out of the mouths of people in the world. And can sometimes rattle you. And who knows what effect these things have on our children, on our young people, on our brothers and sisters. And so we need to be very, very clear about whom and what we believe. And John, of course, was led to write about that, to direct these thoughts to our hearts. Now, the gospel is very simply put in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 to 4. The good news is this. What? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen, and Paul goes on to describe how many people saw and heard the Lord Jesus and how this has continued. But that's the essence of it, isn't it? But you know, even before John was done writing his gospel, I thought, you know, even before the ink was drying on the parchments that it was being copied on, the truth of the gospel was under assault. It was under assault by, of course, the enemy, who the author of confusion and division and of lies, and these liars inspired by Satan were getting through to people. Satan threw all his infernal resources at new believers and unbelievers alike. People that were Jews were hearing that you still got to keep the law in order to be saved. You got to undergo circumcision. You got to do this. You got to do that. And, you know, they were making it a condition of salvation. There was no change from what they had left. And then there were the good old Gnostics, or Gnostics, really. I love to say that G, even though it's silent, like the Q in fish. But the Gnostics, you know, they got their name from the Greek word for knowledge. They said, oh, you haven't been told the whole story. that we have. And these believers were often left confused and troubled. See, they preached a gospel of a superior knowledge, and they drew some of their thoughts from the Greek notions that that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good, and it doesn't really matter what you do in the flesh as long as, you know, you have the spiritual knowledge that we alone really have, you know. They believed about Christ. What did they believe about Christ? Well, they believed that that Jesus was a man. He was born as a man. He lived. He died as a man. But in between, somewhere along the way, at his baptism, the Christ, the Spirit, something from God came upon him. And so he was also Jesus Christ for the period of time that he was alive on the earth, until he got to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they said the Spirit left him. Don't ask me where they got it, but, you know, it made sense. Matter is evil. The physical is bad. Spiritual is good. These people are still around. They come under different guises. If you know anything about the old Christian Scientists, they're still out there. And hard to talk to sometimes. But you have to find them first. But, you know, you have many other cults and groups, New Age things going on that teach there in many ways. And, you know, there is a disconnect between the spiritual and the physical and, you know, all kinds of things crop up. Well, your understanding, of course, and belief in the correct doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the marks that shows that you're a true believer. Now, some of us are involved in medical work, and we are engaged as part of that work in finding out and assessing the condition of people that we are called to assist. If you're a nurse in the hospital or in a place like Rest Haven, you are presented with a person who needs help in some way. And there are some various measurements that we use to assess how somebody's doing. Does anybody know what they are? Your temperature, your body temperature, very important. You know, if you have a fever and your temperature is high, you know, there's some disease process or something going along in your body that, you know, you need help. If it's cold, what does that mean? It might mean you're dead. Or you're, you know, hypothermic, you've been out laying around in the swamp too long. How about your blood pressure? Well, that's important too. You gotta have a blood pressure to be alive. Blood pressure means that your heart's working. And then of course your pulse tells you what? How fast or how slow the heart is doing its business. And if it's weak and thready or strong or bounding or all those kind of characteristics can tell somebody, irregular, you know, some help is needed. And of course the last one would be your respiratory rate. How fast, how deep you're breathing, whether you're breathing at all. I came up with some other lists that relate to that. I've got, somewhere I looked up last week, nine signs that show that you're in good shape. And I thought that was interesting. Even if you think you aren't in good shape, there are nine signs that tell that you are. For example, your heart rate is where it should be for a person your age and so on. You can keep up with your friends on a walk or a jog. I used to be able to lead Joanne down the path and she was always trying to catch up with me. Now it's the other way around. so I'm not as in good a shape as I used to be. Your recovery time rocks. That's the way it is here in this list. Your recovery time, getting back, getting your breath to slow down and so on. You exercise consistently. The physical aspects of parenting are a cinch. No problem. That's why young people usually have children. Us senior citizens, it's a little harder. Stairs should not scare you. That's a sign that you're in good shape. You can do a variety of workouts. You feel rested. Your mental health is in good shape. These are all signs that say that you're doing better than you think you are. I have other physical signs that show that you're close to death, but I'm not going to go into them. We just went through that, and it's kind of personal at this point. But if you are afraid that you're close to death, let me know after the meeting, and I'll be glad to talk to you. Now, John's purpose, of course, in writing the letter was to provide some vital signs to help the believer to know whether or not they're truly born again. Are they on the right path? Have they been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? And he brings out at least six or so ways that you can know, call them tests of life, if you will, that should be present in you for you to just call yourself a believer, a born-again believer who's going to heaven. And who is being transformed, as Paul said, into the image of Christ. And we introduced these the last time, and I just want to go over the six of them as a whole, so that you can keep them in mind as we go through 1 John and look for them, because you see, there's kind of scattered abroad throughout the epistle. They're kind of like strands, let's say, of hair or fiber that are woven together. Think of them. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What does that indicate? That means if you have three pieces of cord and you wind them and twist them and braid them together, it's a good strong rope or sash or whatever. And it's the same thing with these. If you think of six cords that are, of course, and each one is composed of lots of little fibers all interlocking and woven together, and you take six of those, whatever colors, doesn't matter, and you braid them together carefully and uniformly, it will be a strong rope, a strong whatever cord. And that's what keeps your life together as a believer, isn't it? If you think about it, we are holden by the cords of love, as it says elsewhere in the scripture, where Christ was bound in picture and in metaphor in the Psalms to the altar, as the sacrificial lamb was. Well, these cords, we think about the story of Samson, how that one of his ruses to keep his girlfriend from knowing, the secret of his strength was to say, okay, tie me up with he described these ropes that were impossible to break, and he just snapped them. Well, here are the tests of life that we find in 1 John. And they overlap. They're wound through the verses that we read, but again, taken together, they're very strong. Okay, the first one I would say would be sound doctrine. Now I know some of us are very concerned with doctrine, as well we should be, and we should really know what we believe and why. I had a letter from a young man last week. It came to the chapel here, but it was from a young guy that's in prison, I think over in Ionia or somewhere. but he would like to get together with somebody by letters and or whatever he can do and be discipled and study the Bible. But he says, I'm really into the Calvinist writers. And I personally, you know, would rather study the Word of God itself, but, you know, and I'm going to tell him that, but, you know, that's one thing that the Calvinists were very, very strong in, following John Calvin and his very carefully, you know, put down, a series of institutes of the Christian religion or something like that. And, you know, people memorize creeds and all sorts of things. They're good as long as they're scripturally accurate, aren't they? And, but sound doctrine that he's talking about here is what we just read in these first three verses. In verse 3, he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the sound doctrine. That's what the Gnostics were against. They were saying that Jesus Christ was not absolute deity. He was not one with the Father forever. The eternal Word of God that John describes in chapter 1 of his gospel that was in the beginning, you know. But you have to believe that he is who he said he was, that he is absolute deity. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go on our way, but I just want to mention a few of the others. Also, the practice of righteousness. I said, you know, in 1 John here, we read about righteousness in different places, but the way that the word is set up means an ongoing practice of righteousness. You want to do the right thing. Okay? Before you were saved, you wanted to do the thing that was best for you. It wasn't always righteous. Perhaps you were corrupt. You know, the older we get, the more corrupt we get, don't we? The more things that we have to throw out when we become believers. I remember as a young kid, I didn't think a whole lot about stealing. And so I would take little things. But I was corrected. And God very mercifully, even as a young Christian, worked to convict me and to know that that was unrighteous. And so that's just an example of what I'm talking about here. This is something that you examine and you say, yeah, what about the practice of righteousness in my life? And furthermore, love. The idea of love, not just the mushy-gushy, oh, she's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, I love her. I love my dog, but I should love the brethren more. I should love everyone the way that the Lord Jesus loved me. Remember, he said, greater love hath no man than this. That a man, what? Lay down his life for his friends. And then another one is obedience. We want to obey him. We want to do what he has told us to do. That's evidence of our renewed nature. If you're unregenerate, you look at obedience and you say, what a drag, you know. My parents were always on me about being disobedient, and I hate that word, and I hate being told what to do, and, you know, that's a pretty good sign that things are not right. And the fact that you would know about it, that yes, I am a rebel. I am walking in disobedience. These are profound things that John weaves into this book. And you do well to look at yourself. And then there's fellowship. Now we often think about our assembly here as a fellowship, okay? That's a noun. But fellowship means a lot more than that, doesn't it? We're going to talk more about it today, so I'll go on. But just to finally mention the really, really big one, and we did spend quite a bit of time back in November talking about the subject of sin. Sin in our lives. And how can it be we call ourselves believers if we practice sin or we do sin? And anyway, these are things that John says in verse 28 of chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." See, God gives us these things to reassure ourselves that we're in Christ. Okay? Now, I know that some of you look at around and you look at, you observe something about another professing Christian's life that you don't like. And you wonder, you know, you make a judgment about them. And this list of criteria does not give you leave to do that necessarily. You know, I don't read anywhere in the scriptures about the gift of evaluation of others. You know, that's for the Lord to judge ultimately. But when I look into the Word of God, seeing reflected, as James says, you know, in the mirror, the perfect, what is it? How does he put it? The mirror of the perfect, the Word of God, you know, that's for me to see myself. And so I want to have the right view of Christ. Who he is. That's first and foremost. That's what John gauged. That's what Paul, when you read his writings, he presents the same picture of Christ. The same thoughts of him as God. As man, God who became man, incarnation, and so on. That's why we have this at the head of the list. And how we should act, how we should love, how we should obey him. We should want to obey him. You know, I think it was really a neat thing in the life of our family when I had to quit ordering somebody that lives with us even now, to go out and shovel the sidewalk. You know, when he did it himself, on his own, that was good because he was obeying from the heart. He was contributing to the welfare of our family and the neighborhood and everybody else by doing something because he wanted to. That's a good thing. That's the way that our obedience should be. I say, we're gonna look at it some more. But let's now look at these first verses again and learn something about Christ and about our Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Interesting, the way that John has set this up, even in the original language, is that he leaves the subject, what he's talking about or who he's talking about, to the very end of the verse. He starts out kind of in the same tone, doesn't he, of John 1, that, you know, in the beginning was who? The Word. And here he's talking about the Word of life, and he's talking about the one that we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And again, he's not just describing a spiritual condition of eternal life. He's describing the one who is eternal life. Remember that. God is life, as we read in chapter 5 and verse 20. Turn back there for a moment. See how these things weave their way through this letter. We know that we are of God and that the whole world... I'm sorry, I'm looking at verse 19, 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. Is that the right scripture? Verse 20. I keep missing it. My eyes just are a little slow here. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Did you say it any clearer? God is life. Now go back to verse 5 of chapter 1 here. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we read over in chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Oh, and one more thing. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. God, the Holy Spirit, is truth. He bears witness to this. So God is light, love, truth, and life. He's a person. He's righteous. 2:29. Just wrote these down. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's the standard for righteousness, isn't he? He's the very description. And then over in chapter 3, verse 7, he is, well... Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital H, he, is righteous. What else? Back to verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. He is pure, unmixed. There's no shadow of turning. There's no inconsistency in God. He's all of these things. And then with a little sideways glance at the Gnostics in the crowd, John says, and you, in verse 5 of chapter 3, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is there is no sin. What a Christ we have. Righteous, pure, sinless. And he is, again, held up before us in these pages so that we might know that we have eternal life. So that we might know who he is. So another thing. We read in verse 1 of chapter 1 that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Remember, I went through all the motions. We've heard. We have. It's good if you're a kinesthetic learner, isn't it, Judy? You know, we've heard. We have seen with our eyes. Okay? We have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I mentioned already that that word was revealed, or rather described, as one who could be heard and seen and touched. Not just some idea, some guy we read about in a book or some teaching that's out there. This is a real live person who was the Word of God. And he was revealed in verse 2. The life was manifested. That's what the word manifests means. It was shown. It's revealed. It's opened up. You get the manifest of passengers getting off an airplane and you look at the names. Those are all the people that are supposed to have been on the plane. But it shows what's there. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you again. This is a person, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And then in verse 3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's just think a little bit about fellowship before we go home together today. Because this is what we were designed to be and to do. You see, God didn't have to create man back when he created a universe and the sun, the moon, the stars. By the way, it was interesting to read this week a discovery that has been published, observed from another one of our space telescopes or something, that the universe doesn't contain quite as many worlds and galaxies and whatever that we thought. You know, they were coming up with all kinds of huge numbers and running out of words to describe how many galaxies, say, there were. Now they're saying, well, we really haven't taken into account all the black space in between them. So maybe there aren't quite as many as, you know, we thought. And, of course, this all goes back to the Big Bang and everything else. But I just say that because well, we were created by that God in order to have fellowship with him. What is fellowship? Fellowship is where you have two or more people who agree on something that's really important. It's hard to have fellowship with yourself based on that definition. And to believe that we were put here because of a God who wanted to have fellowship with. Why do you think he created the woman? So that she might have fellowship with the man. It's not good for a man to dwell alone. And this is a God who communicates. And we look at him and we say, how can the one God actually be a father and a son and still be one God? To be a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It blows our minds. And of course, heretics, cultists, some people won't accept that. They'll say no. That Jesus is not quite the same as God. And have deceived many. Many have gone to hell already because of a wrong view of Christ. But this is why we think about fellowship as being such an important thing to look at in our lives. Okay? Now, I think we do need to spend more time talking about this than we have available to us. But let me just read these verses again in chapter 1, and we'll close with it. And then, Lord willing, as we go on, we'll think some more about fellowship and love and sin and so on. But he's saying here in chapter 1, that which we have heard and seen declare we to you, and you also may have fellowship with us. What did he do? He describes the fellowship that God has with God. You know, there's a Godward fellowship that it's just too much to take in. And yet I can understand it. And, you know, it can be problematic trying to explain. You know, if you can come up with a perfect definition of the Trinity, good luck. But I take it for granted that God is able to do that. But he was not satisfied to just have fellowship among himself. But he, speaking as we, created this world, and to have fellowship with a particular part of that world, which was the man, humanity, mankind. And that fellowship was broken by sin, by man's disobedience. When we accept the fact that we are sinners, we can have no fellowship with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We turn to him and we are born again. Then we can have fellowship with God. Truly, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can have fellowship with each other. We agree on something. We may not agree on politics or color schemes or a lot of other things. But we can sure agree on the Lord Jesus Christ if we're his. And then we can have fellowship with one another. And what do we get from being in fellowship? Well, we get joy. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It's the most wonderful thing to discover the joy that you can have knowing that you're in fellowship with God. You're, we say sometimes, in his family, but, you know, again, we are members of the body of Christ. We are in Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful kind of fellowship. And I know sometimes we have trouble receiving one another because they don't quite dress the way that we'd like them to do, or they... you know, maybe they're a little off in some of their understandings or whatever. But, you know, when I meet somebody that I know is a real born-again Christian, and we talk about the Lord Jesus, we have fellowship. I've had fellowship with Episcopalians and all sorts of people that are out there, even Methodists. You believe it? That were born again. That really know and love the Lord. And I'm not saying, oh, we got to have a big ecumenical coming together. No, 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 no. Because that brings in all kinds of other isms that don't necessarily have the right view of the Lord Jesus, do they? But let's just keep that in mind as we close. Lord, help us to know what true fellowship is like. And if there's someone here who has not come into fellowship with you through the new birth, Lord, help them. And we pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and build us up and bless us as we wait on thee any moment calling up of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray again. Amen.